Thank you, Macy. Thank you, the rest of the praise team, for leading us so well this morning. Our text this morning comes from Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. And if you don't have it, you can follow along on the screen. But let's stand and read from the Lord's Word this morning. Starting in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You may be seated. Father, these words are difficult for our sinful, prideful, self-justifying hearts to hear. Give us grace. Help us to see Christ. And may we see His example and know that because of His death and resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can too follow His example. Help us to see what that looks like this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we began our unfolding and the application of the truth of Romans 12 by looking how it gives us a new relationship with one another. Now, in reality, what Paul is doing in verses 9 through 21 is a long series of exhortations, and they're kind of coming at you fast, and there's quite a few. And it can be difficult to see the pattern of these. Some would say there is no pattern. I think there is at least somewhat of a pattern, and it begins definitely with how we relate to one another. So last week we looked at our new relationship with one another. That is within the church. He uses the phrase one another to your brothers, how we are to act according to what Christ has done for us towards our brothers and sisters. But in verse 14, we see a transition. Our brothers are typically not those who persecute us. And those who commit injustices, great ones, we would hope, are not those who also identify with Christ. So what I see in verse 14 through 21 for us to look at is how we now have, because of what Christ has done for us, because of the mercies of God, verse 1 and 2, we now have a new relationship with our enemies. We relate to the world and those who are against us in a new way, not the same way that the world does. At least we should. So I want to walk through these, and you can kind of see Paul is building towards an ultimate. He's building towards the more difficult of these challenges. And I have to ask, this question because I've had to ask it myself. And the way that our minds and hearts are being molded by the world around us, the news that we consume, the politicization of everything. When you look out at the world, do you see enemies? Do you see enemies everywhere you go? It's not a healthy way to live. When you see or hear someone who holds a different viewpoint from you about politics, economics, culture, theology, or worldview, do you see an enemy? Someone to be challenged? And the reason I ask that question is that this text really tells us we are to see our enemies in a new light. We are to see our enemies as like we once were. And if we know the mercy that has been shown to us, that means we can treat those who are against us much different. But it means, most of all, that we are ourselves supposed to act different towards everyone else. Christians are called to an upside-down type of living, aren't we? We are to love when we are hated. We are to bless when we are reviled. We are to seek peace when others seek conflict. And in this day and time, that's a challenge. And we have to be on guard with our own hearts that we are not seeing enemies to hate, conflicts to jump into, but instead are seeking to make Christ known and Christ's work known. What I'm going to do this morning is, really, I'm going to just simply hit the main points. So there's seven primary challenges that I think Paul gives us in these verses. Seven applications, seven challenges for how we are to relate differently towards our enemies, and in reality, one another. And the first of these is what we read in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, you can come across at that and say, well, yeah, we're supposed to bless. That's hard to do, isn't it? When someone comes and curses you, yells at you, maybe some of y'all have worked in retail before or somewhere in the service industry. It's not easy, is it? But that's not really what we're talking about. It's not easy to put on the kind face when someone's yelling at you, when someone's taking advantage of you. And really, there's no way to get around that to say, well, it's easy. It's not. But one of the things that I want to do as we work through these commands, is to look at how Christ himself exemplified this very principle. Look at how Christ himself blessed those who persecuted him. Follow his example. That's what we're called to do. Now, the situation I thought about as I was reading through this is, how did Jesus model for those around him what this might look like? And the situation I came across was actually in reading the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus calls his disciples. Think about this, the disciples that Jesus called. And in this instance, one of the disciples who wrote one of the four Gospels, Matthew. So in Luke, we see Jesus calling the disciples, and he calls Matthew, who goes by Levi in Luke's gospel, to follow him. But it's significant who Matthew, who Levi is, isn't it? Levi is a tax collector. He's a Jew who's gone over to the other side. He's a Jew who, through the collecting of taxes, wants to take a little bit off the top for himself, so he charges more than he's supposed to. And he's been taking advantage, literally, the idea of persecution of his fellow Jews for who knows how long. He is a persecutor in this sense. He is one who is seeking to take advantage of others. And Jesus calls him to follow him. Now, I don't know about you, but me and my sinful heart, I don't often go looking for the ones who are against me, those who are taking advantage of me to come and follow Christ with me. And that's my wrong. We don't look for those who are actually actively working against us. And it's to our detriment. But listen, as Jesus calls Levi, Matthew, to follow him, Levi makes a great feast in his house. So we know he's a wealthy man. He's taken quite a bit through collecting taxes. And Luke 5 says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now the challenge right off the bat to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, is the fact that we're called to actively seek to bless those who are against us and who are against God. And the reason we do that is because we too were once a people who were actively against God and against His truth until His grace was shown to us. And when we look at Christ's ministry on this earth, what did He do? He blessed those who were persecuting Him and His people, His fellow Jews. He blessed them and called them to a new life, a life free from sin, a life that was found in God. And we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we now relate? This turns our typical natural inclination to how we relate to those who are against us on its head. What happened when God went to work loving those who were manipulating and taking advantage of, and in some cases flat out against the people of God? God got to work, and sinners became disciples. Sinners were called to lives of righteousness. Sinners came to repentance. But right off the bat, what might happen if we did the same? If we sought to bless those who curse us, to love on those who don't like us, don't like what we stand for, what might happen if we sought to bless those who persecute us? We might look a little bit different. Not really a little bit. We'd look a lot different. Secondly, and I want to put these two together, verse 15, Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And one of the things I think this challenge gives us is it's a recognition that we need to empathize with one another. We need to sympathize as well with one another. The situations that we find ourselves in, the good and the bad, we need to step in and understand one another. One of the first things that we can do when we encounter an enemy, because we should be doing this with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but definitely with those who are against us or those who we perceive as being at odds with us, is we should seek to understand what gives them joy and what has brought them to brokenness, what has caused their brokenness. And you never know, we might realize they're not only sinners, but like us, are the recipients of sin themselves. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That means celebrating the good and not being afraid to do so. That means being a good friend with those who are mourning, those who are hurting. I've been reading through the book of Job the past few weeks. And one of the things that's so remarkable and terrifying is the way that Job's friends treat him. So Job is suffering at the hands of Satan as God allows Job to be tested. And Job loses everything. Assuming you've read the story, but still, he loses everything. His children are killed. His flocks are stolen. His house is destroyed. He loses everything except him and his wife. And then Satan says, well, he still has his health, so God lets him be tormented through sickness. He has boils on his skin. He's come to his end. And Job's three friends come along. And what's really sad is that Job's friends come along and they preach at him theological truth after theological truth. But they make one major assumption about Job, that he did something wrong. And they made another second assumption about God, that God would never allow something bad to happen to someone who was righteous. Job's friends, he tells them, what miserable comforters you all are. Job's sitting there in misery, grieving, wishing he'd never been born, and they say, Job, you're a terrible person. Look at all that you've done. There's no way that you could not be sinful and not be in the wrong for what's happened to you. It's your fault. Just own up to it. Don't be like Job's friends. You might know, we might know a lot of truths, but we don't always know what's going on in the background. We need to be humble in our application of the truth. We don't need to be miserable comforters. I love how D.A. Carson, he summed it up in his devotional on Job. He said, there's a way of using theology and theological arguments that wounds rather than heals. And this is not the fault of theology, and it's not the fault of theological arguments. It is the fault of the miserable comforter who fastens on an inappropriate fragment of truth, or whose timing is off, or whose attitude is condescending, or whose application is insensitive, or whose true theology is couched in such culture-laden cliches that they grate rather than comfort. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Seek to understand your enemy before you lay down the hammer of theological truth. And when you share theological truth, you need to do it. We need to do it with humility and no sign of condescension. For we too are recipients of grace. Sometimes this means not saying a word, just being present. And I think these two exhortations in verse 15 are exhortations that simply say, love your neighbor, love your enemy well, by not rushing to judgment. You can love well And you can love when it's difficult, and in doing so, you get to point to the source of your patience, the source of your hope, the source of your joy. What was remarkable about Job's friends and how they failed to do this is that while they talked about God being righteous and bringing about judgment, they always stood confident in themselves, only condescending to Job. Let's remain humble, which of course is the key to the next challenge. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Live in harmony with one another. This is still a challenge, definitely for the church, but the church is supposed to live in harmony with the world, and that the church seeks to be a peacemaker and seeks to mend things, to be a witness, a bold witness at that, but a witness that seeks the good of those around them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Look back to Christ's example. What did Christ do in His ministry? Christ didn't bounce around. The only time He bounced around in the palaces of rulers when He was facing His impending death. But Jesus found Himself with the lowly. He humbled Himself to love those who were unlovable and forgotten by most. And because of that, He was able to live in harmony. We are to live in harmony with one another, but this is going to require humility. It's going to require not thinking too highly of ourselves. Not being wise in our own sight. It doesn't say don't be wise. It says don't be wise in your own sight. What's the beginning of all wisdom? The fear of the Lord. We'll get to that here in a few verses. But Christians of all people should be attractive. That is, we should be loving and kind. We should have, that's why the requirements for an elder are that you should be well respected in your community with outsiders. Because we are a humble people. We're a people who are loving and kind. We share, we do what we can to help others. And we don't go and broadcast our pride and be condescending and hateful towards those who are different than us. Love how Schreiner sums this up. He says, one of the marks of Christians is a winsome and friendly spirit that delights in peace and harmony, not arguments and division. Not arguments and division. I just want you to think, how are we as Christians seen by the rest of the world? Lately, it's not been a very pretty picture. We're defined more by the divisions within than we are the hope and the message of the gospel that we are supposed to have for the world outside. If we aren't living in harmony with one another, and that can be real disagreements without anger and frustration, what reason would the world have to believe anything that we say? If we are to live in harmony, we are to do so by remaining humble. What we talked about last week. This relation to one another will change the way that we relate to our enemies. So if it was difficult to hear these first four exhortations from Paul, the next three are extremely difficult. Paul said, don't be haughty, associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight. And then verse 17, he jumps straight to repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. What we see in this is that evil is never a proper response. Evil is never a proper response. Two wrongs don't make a right. We live in an ends justify the means society, and we think we can use worldly means to accomplish heavenly priorities. And some of those worldly means are argumentation, refutation, condescension. We're fools to think that we can accomplish heavenly goals with these earthly means. Vicki shared with me a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer talking about this in Matthew's gospel. And I wanted to read it because it was profound to think about this. If evil is never a proper response, then we are to never respond to any kind of wrong done to us with a further wrong. But think about this, our attempts to use worldly means and sometimes justify sin in order to accomplish what we perceive as good. Listen to what Bonhoeffer says about Christ. He says, Jesus concerns himself hardly at all with the solution of worldly problems. When he is asked to do so, his answer is remarkably evasive. Indeed, he scarcely ever replies to men's questions directly, but answers rather from a quite different plane. His word is not an answer to human questions and problems. It is the answer of God to the question of God to man. His word is essentially determined not from below, but from above. It is not a solution, but a redemption. His word has its origin not in the disunion of the human problems of good and evil, but in the perfect unity of the Son with the will of the Father. It lies beyond all human problems. That is what must first of all be understood. Instead of the solution of problems, Jesus brings the redemption of men. And yet for that very reason, he does really bring the solution of all human problems as well. All these things shall be added unto you, but from quite a different plane. He's referencing Matthew 22 when Jesus is confronted about the tax from Caesar. And he's asked whether he should pay taxes to Caesar or the temple. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar and to give to God what is God's. Confounding those who thought they could find a way through it. But Bonhoeffer is essentially saying the problem of evil is not solved by further evil, but only through the redemption that comes from trusting in Christ. The redemption that comes from seeing that He resolves all issues and that justice will be brought about by God Himself. Evil is never a proper response, it's never a proper response when Christians feel threatened. And today, more than most days in the past century, Christians feel threatened. But this is where I want to challenge us to be careful. Be careful who we listen to. Be careful who we align ourselves with. Be careful where we put our hope in. Be careful what we support. If evil is never a proper response, if we were to repay no one evil for evils done to us, does this not mean that we should be very careful about people who are insisting that the only way we can preserve Christianity is through political means? Does this not mean, hear me again, that we should be very careful about people who are insisting that the only way we can preserve Christianity is through political means? I say that because Christians allying themselves with politicians is a dangerous scenario where we might be tempted and definitely have been tempted to justify evil, to counter evil. Now, there's plenty of critique to be given to the liberals of this day and age and some of their policies that are clearly anti-biblical. But Scripture tells us that the means by which we respond to evil should never themselves be evil. And this is only one example, but it's a important one for us in this day and time. This means that we cannot combat unbiblical policies with name-calling. We can't combat angry and slanderous rhetoric with ad hominems and innuendo. This means we cannot support either and should be rightly critical of anyone who does exactly that, especially if they claim to be a brother or sister in Christ. We don't repay evil with evil. Full stop. So be careful who you are seen to be aligned with and who you align with. We serve a greater king than any king or leader, politician on this earth, and we should testify to it. Don't repay evil with evil. And I want you to think about this. In that scenario, and in general, every day, each of us is presented with 1,000 different opportunities to respond to evils against us with good or with sinful responses. Whether it's somebody cutting you off on the bypass, someone saying something to you at school, a family member who does something to aggravate you, or a neighbor who does something to offend you. Each day we are given thousands of opportunities to respond. But what if we resolved to respond to more of those trials each day with less evil responses than we did the day before? What if, with a humble confidence that Jesus is going to one day bring complete justice, that Jesus has already provided all the justice that we will ever need, knowing that, what if we sought to respond with good instead of evil? Inevitably, we will have a witness that confounds the world. Inevitably, we will, by our unexpected reactions, bring glory to God's name. But it will require much on our part. It will require much on our part. This won't be easy. I know that. But it will be worth it. I love how C.S. Lewis, he summarized this well in Mere Christianity. He said, "Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which, a few months later, you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. Today, seek to respond with good, not evil. Who knows how God might open up an opportunity down the road? Evil is never a proper response. Sixthly, Paul goes on, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. This is, if that wasn't difficult enough, it's not difficult enough not only to not respond rashly, not to respond wrongly. What if we are clearly, inevitably, undeniably wronged? What is our response to look like? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And Paul says, never avenge yourselves. This argument for faithful Christianity builds to a very difficult catch, doesn't it? Never avenge yourselves. And we think about this, and we can see how this ties in with what we just read in verse 17. The problem with vengeance is that we too are sinful people. The problem with vengeance is sometimes justice is difficult. But Christians, we serve the Lord, as we talked about in our call to worship this morning, the Lord who reigns over all. He's the ruler of all. And we know Him being the ruler of all, that He is going to accomplish justice for all. And we, knowing the justice that we deserved, knowing the mercies that God has shown us, it means that we can withstand injustice, knowing that God will bring about justice. I want to give you a prime example of this from Scripture. David could very easily have been justified in killing Saul multiple times. David had done nothing but faithfully serve his king, Saul, faithfully followed him into battle, faithfully fought battles for him. And Saul, in his jealousy, in his anger, and in his sin, sought to kill David on multiple times, gathering thousands of his own troops to go and search out David instead of being responsible and taking care of the nation he had been set in charge of. And in 1 Samuel 24, a fascinating story happens. David's being hunted down by Saul, and he and his men hide in a cave. They hide deep in a cave in the dark, and Saul, lumbering around seeking out David, has to go to the bathroom. Saul goes into the cave, and David's men say, here, David, here is your chance. Here's your chance to exact vengeance on the unjust actions of Saul, who's sought to take your life at every chance that he's had. And David literally walks right up to the edge, cuts a piece of the cloth off of Saul's clothes, and then mourns it, regrets it. Saul leaves the cave, and as he gets a distance off, David walks out and he says, Saul, look what I could have done, but I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed, he said. David was doing exactly what we read Paul telling us to do. David was trusting in the Lord to bring about justice. David did not assume that God wouldn't bring about what he had promised. We are not to avenge ourselves. This doesn't mean that we don't pursue justice. As we see in the next chapter, we are to entrust the justice of God to the power of the state. And we as Christians can do that. And I know that injustice is not perfect. I know that the justice of the state is not perfect. And I hesitated to use this illustration because I don't want to bring attention to me. And it's a hard one for me to do. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. My friend Jason Spencer, as some of y'all know, y'all met him, was murdered 4 years and 3 months ago. And only this past week, the boys, who are now men, have finally entered into a plea agreement, still yet to receive their sentence. The night he was killed, while defending his wife, walking from a friend's house back to their own house, 9 days after their wedding. The night he was killed, one of the boys who shot him confessed to police, "I'm glad I killed that white expletive, and if I get out, I'll kill more." If there was ever reason for me to desire vengeance, this has been one of the greatest. But I have to remind myself of what Scripture has just told me. And the reality is I can't get my friend back. His wife, Andrea, cannot have her husband of only 9 days back. And I'm given this example to say this: vengeance would not have accomplished anything good. Even still, the justice that has been served is hardly just in my eyes. But I'm not the judge. But the gospel, it tells me something more. Vengeance and wrath belong to God. And because I know vengeance and wrath belong to God, I pray that with whatever time that those men have left, they would know that God has poured out His wrath, on His own Son, the wrath that they deserved. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and God, who is wiser than us, who is greater than us, who is more powerful than us, He surely will bring about justice. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We need a trust in that. Paul ends this series of statements saying what could be perceived as the same thing, but only a bit different. He said, "On the contrary to all these things, you are to love your enemy. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." He's saying, treat them with the same kindness you've been shown, and the judgment of God will become clear. The heaping burning coals on his head is the heaping on the, as the justice of God and the grace of God is put on display, the righteousness of God will convict. That's what we are called to do. But Paul ends it with this statement: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. In this world, in this broken world, full of millions, billions of broken people, it's easy to become overcome. It's easy to become overcome with the injustices that we face. It's easy to become overcome with all the injustice that we see. We are to pursue the good of others. We are to love our enemies. We are to demonstrate a love that surpasses what this world understands, because we know evil has been overcome with good. Your objection might be that we can never do that. It's just a pipe dream. And the reality is you're right. We never could overcome evil with good left to ourselves. If we remember, there was only one time in the course of history where evil was overcome with good. And there will only ever be one time in history that evil overcame good, or that evil was overcome with good. But see, that one time in history is not an insignificant time. That one time in history when evil was overcome with good now defines the reality in which we as Christians live. The one time where evil was fully overcome with good, when Christ suffered and died on the cross, that now defines the reality that we live in. It's the source of our justification. It's the source of our confidence. It is the source of our strength to now love even when it's difficult. And because of that one time, our reality is now defined, as Paul's already said in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christian, these are not easy commands to follow. I've not followed them perfectly. I won't follow them perfectly from here on out, but we're called to follow them, and we are called and able to follow them because we know what is true. By the mercies of God, we can present our bodies as living sacrifices, loving our enemies, loving those who've committed injustice against us. And we do so that we might proclaim the love of Christ for them. Evil was overcome with good, and because of that, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. And if anybody plays on your fears in order for you to follow them and trust them to accomplish what you hope is good, if fear's the motivating factor in it, don't listen to them. Christian, you have nothing to fear. Evil was overcome with good. I want to close by quoting from Job again. Because Job, experiencing what none of us will ever experience, suffering not only at the hands of Satan, but then suffering at the hands of those who had called him friend, he gets to the point where he nearly gives up hope. But then he states in chapter 19, famous words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Brothers and sisters, I know that my Redeemer lives. Let us live in light of that truth. Let's pray.